In Ephesians 6:12-20, Paul relies heavily on military language. How does he integrate the military metaphors with a call to prayer and thanksgiving in 6:18-20? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm your host, Alden Thompson, Professor Emeritus in Biblical Studies from Walla Walla University. My conversation partners are John McVeigh, President of Walla Walla University, and Brant Berglund, current member of the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Both he and John McVeigh are New Testament scholars. Indeed, McVeigh has steeped himself in the study of Ephesians, focusing on that Pauline epistle for his doctoral study at the University of Sheffield in England. He is also the author of the official adult study guide, known in Adventist circles as the Quarterly. But in a sense, in the Good Word, this quarter we are plowing new ground, because heretofore the host has always been author of the study guide. But in this case, Dr. McVeigh, whom I shall sometimes simply address as John, has not only written the Quarterly, Pacific Press companion book, but has also put together a rather monumental study guide. Now, the opening question is, and you've entitled this lesson, John, as The Call to Stand, but the opening question is, to what extent does the cosmic conflict, the great controversy, play a role in Ephesians' martial language?
Well, this is all about the cosmic conflict, the great controversy. One could argue this is the most forthright and clear passage on the theme in all of Scripture. Now, some of you who love the book of Revelation might haggle with me about that. But I'll at least defend that idea. It's quite a passage. It is a very well-developed, very carefully thought-through military metaphor. What's fascinating about this, Alden, is if you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, you might remember that we mentioned together that there's a lot of military language in that chapter, a lot of themes like awake and or abandon sleep, attend to the time, the hour, night and day, abandon darkness, and all of those kinds of things. There's, eight or nine of these different military themes that he uses in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, in talking about a variety of behaviors and the need for unifying behavior. So he's already seems to be thinking about Christians under the figure of soldiers. What's interesting is he's repeating themes that he has raised in Romans 13 and 1 Thessalonians 5, but there's one that he doesn't bring up. There's one theme that's mentioned in both of those passages, Romans 13 and 1 Thessalonians 5, one topic that he doesn't raise in Ephesians 5, and that's put on the armor or put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not use that there. He reserves it for his grand finale. He reserves it for this final piece, which is clearly a call to military. He's fashioning it after a familiar type of speech, which sometimes gets called the eve of battle speech. So it's as though he's the general stepping before the troops on the eve of battle and giving them the speech about what they need to do to win this battle and the mindset and the attitudes that they need to take into the battle with them.
How does one integrate with that the peace movement?
Well, Paul, this is a vigorous military metaphor. I mean, I sometimes call it a high testosterone image. And I actually like to use it with young men because it has a certain appeal. So I have focused on this passage in two devotionals that I gave in a place called Sittner Hall on our campus, the men's dorm, right? Because it is a high testosterone image, unquestionably. The ancient battlefield was a scary, vicious, cruel, violent, deadly place.
Deadly place, yeah.
And you can cite all kinds of quotes from battle literature to illustrate that. And it's important that we understand that this passage is a call to stand, Alden. That is, under the figure of the military metaphor, it's a call to stand. So he's imagining the moment when two phalanxes of troops come together, that awful moment, as one ancient author refers to it, the crash, there's a cacophony, there's a raising of dust all across, there's bodies everywhere. The action needed in that moment when those phalanxes come together is to dig your hobnail sandal boots into the soil and stand and push all of your weaponry against the enemy, especially your shield and the boss of the shield. And so he's imagining this violent moment of the clash of these two armies and the necessary action at that time, which is to hold your ground and to stand. So this isn't stand as in a sentry watching the battle from afar. This is portraying Christians as zealous disciples who are throwing everything they have into the fight. Now, where does the peace come in is the question, right? And I'm not trying to dodge your question. It comes in two ways, most explicitly. First of all, this final exhortation has a context, right? Not so long ago, we were reading the end of chapter 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There's lots of language about the way Christians should speak, mm-hmm. the modeling they should do after the self-sacrificial Jesus. So Paul is bounding this metaphor and our applications of it to Christian life and community by the context of Ephesians. And these are rather strange weapons, you know, for a regular army, right? Tenderheartedness and gentleness and all of this kind of thing. But they're just a ticket for the militia of Christ. So that would be one way. And the second way would be when he talks about putting on your feet, what does he say about this here? And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace.
Yeah.
So right there at the heart of the passage, he controls this military metaphor with a wonderful phrase, Alden, where he describes the gospel of peace. And that's why I think, as someone has termed it, Paul is describing in this peace-informed military metaphor, if that isn't too contrasting, he's describing the role of the church as waging peace. In other words, we're bringing the same zeal, the same energy, the same commitment to waging peace as normal armies do to waging war.
And it's also bounded by the fact that the battle is not an earthly one. We are not called to arms against people.
Absolutely. He's careful to say this is an army. If you're identifying human beings as the focus of your fight, you don't understand the great controversy.
And you're missing
the focus of this battle.
Right.
Great comment, Brant.
And I'm also wondering about the role that prayer plays, because I've read through the armor of God. You know, when we're young, we're taught about the armor of God. And yet the role praying is a participle added on to the final piece of battle armor we put. What is the role of prayer then?
We'll talk about that probably more in the next lesson.
Right.
Our lesson this time is focusing on verses 10 through 13. But to preview that a little bit, here's the way I understand it, Brant. Prayer is not a weapon. However, it is part of Paul's military metaphor.
It is.
Because he's crafting this metaphor very carefully, and praying was a big part of the ancient battlefield. So if you read through ancient battlefield literature, it's kind of interesting to do so in the light of this passage. Mm-hmm. There's constant calls to prayer, records of soldiers praying before battles and this kind of thing. So it fits very naturally, as does his mention of himself as an ambassador in chains. There was often a connection between the battlefield and negotiations that were going on. So I think he remains in this general context of a battle military metaphor, but he doesn't present prayer as one of the elements of the armor, partly because he's portraying a legionary, a member of the Roman army, putting these elements on, these pieces of the panoplia, the full armor. He's imagining him putting those on, the Christian believer putting these on in exactly the order that the Roman soldier would
right.
do. Yep.
Well,
You know, I was looking for my lost notes here as we were going here, and maybe it's providential that I've lost them. Because what I do there is refer to the Sermon on the Mount.
Mm.
Turn the other cheek.
Mm-hmm.
Go the second mile. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so I would like for us to be able to explore that, but maybe that would be for next week while we wait.
Well, I think all of that, Alden, fits in really nicely with the wider context of Ephesians. I mean, you have some of those same basic calls that Paul is offering here. He's using a metaphor, and he's using it in a very carefully formulated way as a concluding eve of battle speech to encourage full-hearted discipleship on the part of the believers in Ephesus. Remember, he's worried that they're going to lose heart. Remember back in chapter 3? He's worried that he's in prison, and so they're going to lose heart. He's now arguing that he's still playing a crucial role in the battle and that they ought to be fully involved in the great battle.
And standing is not something that happens accidentally then. It's something for which you must be prepared.
Standing comes as the result of being fully equipped in the panoplion, the head-to-toe armor provided by God. You are only then prepared to stand when you are fully equipped.
Now, there's another question here which I could raise. Boyd has written Crucifixion of the Warrior God, Old Testament. What kind of parallels would you draw between Old Testament and New Testament when it comes to some of these metaphors?
Well, as we've noted, particularly in our study of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, and the imagery there's this Old Testament imagery of Yahweh as divine warrior is very prevalent in the Old Testament. And Paul is clearly drawing on it in Ephesians, not just here at the end, but in some other places. He's drawing on the theme of the cosmic conflict throughout. But this is clearly his most intensive use and most systematic use of the imagery of military and the church as the militia of Christ.
Well, when we turn to next week, we will want to hear more from Brother John on this business of waging peace, which is a...
We get to continue our study of chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 next week, don't we?
Next week.
Yeah,
that's right. So today we've explored how the book of Ephesians tells us how to stand firm for Christ. I want to thank our participants, John McVeigh, Brant Berglund, my conversation partners, and Kristen Byerly, our program engineer. A grateful TY to each of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.